Father, I thank you for the way in which you have gifted every believer that you brought into your family by your grace through the blood of Christ with various talents, God-given abilities, and spiritual gifts. Lord, that they might use those talents and gifts to help us to magnify, to exalt, to lift high the name of Christ, to stand amazed at the majesty of the Father, to marvel at the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for the ways in which you have used so many people who are actively serving you in this congregation to unite the flock around the chief shepherd. Lord, to build us up as each one has been given a special gift, so they're employing it. Lord, and we just thank you for those who are serving even behind the scenes this morning so that we can enjoy, Lord willing, just a wonderful afternoon to deepen friendships, to develop some new relationships with some of the newer families of this church. We pray that you'll do that, Lord, this afternoon in our church picnic. And we do thank you for each one who's come today bringing food to share, Lord, bringing gifts to allow the ministry to continue. And those, Lord, who have been busy working already, even this morning, so hard on the activities that we're going to enjoy as a family today. So we thank you for each one. We thank you for the one who binds our hearts together around Christ. And we pray now that the word of Christ, as it is preached, that you'll keep your servant from error, that you'll remove any distractions that may be in our minds this morning. God, that you'll do what only you can do. That the name of Christ would be made known, and that you would instruct each heart according to your spirit, according to the need of the moment, and send us out on our separate ways, Lord, and prompt our hearts to respond to your truth, Lord, with obedience of faith, that we might be the people that you have called us to be, that you have saved us to be, and that we would await with greater expectation the hour of your return. And we pray that that day would be hastened, Father, but in the meantime, may we be found faithful. May we be found with our hand on the plow, going full steam ahead, seeking to do as much as we possibly can, Lord, because we know that one day we will enter into an eternal rest. So, Father, until that day, we ask that you'll just give us the motivation and the perseverance to run hard after you for the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you think about the future, what do you look forward to the most as you look ahead? For some, it may be as simple as fall weekends and the return of football. For others, it may be the opportunity to walk down the aisle and to get married. Some of you look forward to your first kiss. Some of you, it may be purchasing your first home. Others, it may be becoming grandparents. Some of you can't wait to the day in which you can finally, for the last time, no longer have to punch out at the work clock and that you can be fully retired. I wonder how many of us can honestly say that I cannot wait for the return of Christ. I think about it all the time. I fear that for many of us, if we're being honest, that we do not think as often as we should when we look ahead into the future for that great and glorious day. And perhaps we American pastors are at fault for this partially. When we avoid books of the Bible like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or when we skip over large sections of scripture such as Matthew 24 and 25 or Revelation chapters 6 through 20. Well, if you haven't guessed by now, the theme of this morning's sermon is the glorious second coming of Christ. And both Matthew and Revelation place the second coming of Christ immediately after the tribulation. The horrific tribulation. And the Bible tells us that one day the king shall return. And he shall return to rescue his persecuted people. to judge the unbelieving nations, to right every wrong, to dethrone the unholy Trinity, to fulfill every remaining prophecy, and to, at long last, establish David's throne forever and ever. Amen. Other than that, the second coming is really no big deal. But one of the overarching goals of this sermon, of this sermon series, is that God would use it to stir within the heart of every believer that which is spoken of in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. How can we study these passages and these promises of Scripture and not yearn with increased expectation for that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed? This is the church and redeemed Israel's blessed hope, that which John saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Where he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." Well, having studied the horrific tribulation last Sunday, we pick up where we left off this morning in verse 29 of Matthew 24. For those of you who are taking notes, we see secondly now the glorious second coming. After the horrific tribulation, we find in verses 29 through 31, Jesus reveals what will take next in prophetic history. The next great event will be the glorious second coming. And as we contemplate the majesty of these red letter words, I will highlight for us some practical implications along the way. So God not only wants us to understand what's going to take place sequentially in the latter days, but of course the Word of God, the Spirit, is seeking to instruct our hearts to tell us how should the future and how should our understanding of what's going to take place in the future impact the here and now. Notice then verses 29 through 31. This poignant paragraph reveals some majestic truths concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 29 reads as follows. As we pick up, as we make our way through Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus went on to say this. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Stop right there. When we compare the second coming of Christ with his first coming, we realize that there is very much that is recorded here that is so different than what took place in Jesus' first coming. We also realize that we are far more familiar with the birth of Christ or with the events of Advent, which we often think about at Christmas time. We are far more familiar with it than we are with the second coming. And in the second coming of Christ, unlike the first coming, wherein Jesus' glory and power were veiled, such will not be the case when he comes again. When he came robed in humanity, when he came in many ways only revealing the majesty of the moment to a select few in that event that took place in the hills of Bethlehem. Unlike then, this will be a grand display of the majesty and the glory and the power of the Son of Man. And it will not be an event only known and seen by a few, but the text of Scripture tells us, repeated here in Matthew 24, verse 29, that this will not be something but that a few eyes will see, but this will be an event that will be on display So much so that every eye will see that which will be revealed in the sky. The end of verse 30 tells us that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of the sky, and he will come not lowly, born with humility, but in his second coming, in the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the first coming, he will come with power and great glory. Dynamite power. And here we have Jesus citing that prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13. And what our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know about this event, it again is not simply so that we can mark off our prophetic charts and have a greater clarity of understanding concerning the events of the latter days But Jesus is seeking to reveal to our hearts majestic and glorious truth concerning himself. That the omnipotent King of Kings is more powerful than a million nuclear warheads. And not only that, the eternally radiant Son of Man is also brighter. He is brighter than a thousand suns. And that is not hyperbolic language. The sun in all of its glory. When Jesus returns, there will be the shaking of the earth, and there will no longer be the need for the sun to shine, and there will be cataclysmic events that will take place. We cannot fully understand what will take place in that hour, but what we can understand is that the sun will shine no longer. Or if it shines, that we will no longer even see it, because it will be eclipsed by the blazing light of the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells us here, pointing back to the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, a messianic title, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets spoke. Not only pertaining to his first coming, when he came as a lowly servant, ultimately to die on a shameful, scandalous cross, the sinless Son of God, substitutionarily in place of sinful man, but as salvation was achieved and accomplished, so only one thing remains, and that is for the Son of Man, who is David's son and David's Lord, to do what God promised the nation Israel and to all who have been grafted into the covenant people of God through faith in the Messiah Jesus Christ. And that is that one needs to come and to establish a kingdom on earth, a kingdom unlike any other kingdom, unlike any other reign, unlike any other dominion in the history of the world. And this will be a kingdom that will be centered in Jerusalem. In all that God promised to his people, and all that the people of God anticipated, shall take place in this great day. And Jesus, the Son of Man, will come with glory and power, and he will establish a kingdom, and he will sit upon the throne of David, and there he will reign forevermore. Church, we sing what we believe, and we believe what we sing. And that is exactly why we very intentionally select songs of worship and praise that lift our hearts to extol God in the highest. And we proclaim songs believing that God is great and worthy to be praised. And so we sing songs like, "How Great Thou Art," and "King Forevermore." Songs like, "Behold our God, seated on the throne. Behold our King. Oh, come, let us adore him." Verse 22 has already informed us that had God not intervened and shortened the reign of the Antichrist, that there would be no believing survivors around to enter in to the millennial kingdom. I misspoke last week and one of you thankfully brought it to my attention. No, there will be no believers initially during that hour that comes upon the world spoken of before this that we refer to as the horrific tribulation. We believe that the church, all who believe, both Gentiles and Jews, will be snatched from that hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world, that God is going to keep us from experiencing that 7-year period that is the horrific tribulation. But we also believe that there will be salvation that will take place, that many Jews will be saved and many Gentiles will be saved. There will be two angelic witnesses, the book of Revelation tells us, and they will proclaim the eternal gospel, nonstop preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And though many who believe will be martyred, God will protect some. Because the Antichrist will turn against the Jewish people, he will seek to annihilate them so that God's promises could not come to pass. But God will not allow these things to be. He will not allow every believer to die. And so in order to do so, he must shorten that time of period. Verse 22 tells us that unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. So God in his grace, God in his providential mercies will shorten the reign of the Antichrist. This will be that unparalleled period of darkness, a period worse than any period ever experienced up to this point, the worst period that has ever been, we are told in verse 21. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. In other words, if Satan could do all that he would desire to do during this period, there would not be one surviving believer. And so these days have been cut short. Verse 22 tells us, for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And so, because the tribulation period, which lasts 7 years, the midpoint, of course, we saw in verse 15, is when there is this great abomination of desolations, the Antichrist offering the ultimate sacrilegious sacrifice in the temple. And that will then catapult things as bad as they were in the tribulation. They're even going to get worse. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things in advance so you're not shocked when they happen. And that period will last for about 3.5 years. But verse 29 tells us, immediately, after the tribulation of those days. These are choice days that are being spoken of here. As Jesus' disciples are confused, they realize that Jesus is the Savior. They believe that he is the Messiah. They believe the Old Testament scriptures. As I told you, their eschatology is biblically informed. It is just not theologically precise. And so they ask of the Lord a two-pronged question in verse 3. And Jesus is seeking to help them and to help us to understand with greater clarity the events that are going to take place in the end before the King returns. And though the period that is marked here, we find parallels to this in our own day, wars and famines and earthquakes and natural disasters and persecution against believing Jews and Gentiles alike. All these things take place in this very hour, especially in other places around the world. But they will take place with frequency unlike that which has never been seen before. This will be as bad as it has ever been. And so when will Jesus return to do all that the Old Testament and even New Testament scriptures said he would do, that he must do, and that he shall do? It will take place, verse 29. Again, it is amazing how many people have such a incomplete understanding about doctrines pertaining to the end times. How difficult is it for us to understand the major things that are going to take place in the latter days if we but humble our hearts and focus our attention for a little bit of time on the specific details that are given to us in the scriptures? First will come the tribulation. It is not just a period of darkness. This is the tribulation of those days. The tribulation. The great tribulation. This is exactly what John the Apostle, the last living apostle, the final revelation, the final prophecy of Scripture. If something is a true prophecy, it is true. If someone is a true prophet, every word that they speak must come to pass, or they are not a true prophet. And John does not speak anything in the book of Revelation that in any way contradicts anything that has come before. And so John predicts that what will happen after the rapture of the church is this period of judgment, this period of darkness, this period of the tribulation. John just fills in, because of the series of visions that are given to him, more details so that we might have a better and clearer picture of what is going to take place during the horrific tribulation. And so Revelation, the way we interpret it, is that it is overall to be understood in a sequential manner. And that is exactly the way in which Jesus understood the events as he looked back to the Old Testament. Verse 29. When is the second coming of Christ going to take place? Jesus says, the question isn't that you're doubting that it will take place. The question is, you're not understanding. You believe that it was going to happen when the Messiah came, not understanding that the Messiah would come first in humility to die, and then he would be ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he would prepare a place for his people, that the church of Jesus Christ would be birthed, that the church would be grafted in, that the church would carry out that which God had called the Jews to do. And what had God called the Jewish people to do? A mission that they had failed in, by and large. He had called the Jews to be a distinct, set apart, holy people. To be God's witnesses, to proclaim the grace of God, so that many could hear the grace of God and the gospel and be saved. And so this is what the church is doing. And the church must continue to do this until our mission is fulfilled. And after the church is raptured, comes the beginning of that 7-year period, specifically recounted to us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, just as we find here in Matthew 24, verse 29, after those days, the sun will be darkened. Look at verse 29. You're going to have this cataclysmic event, which is going to mark off the most significant event up until this point in the history of humanity and the world. The moon cannot shine without the presence of the illuminating rays of the sun. And so because the sun's going to be darkened, again, whether or not this is going to be some supernatural eclipse or whether the sun is simply going to be darkened because of the blazing light of Christ, we do not know. But what we do know is that the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven are going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign. What is the final sign? There's already been 6. This is the 7th sign, indicating that the end of the end, the beginning of the end, is beginning to take place. That is the return of Christ. The sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the sky. Again, not everyone on the earth, when the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ, heard the sweet songs of glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. But in this hour and in this moment, in this long awaited day for the believers, we will be up looking down. Those who are tribulation saints will be down looking up, and they will look into the skies and they will see this take place. The tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is the Son of God's dramatic entrance. When we have something as special, as monumentous, and as sacred as a wedding, most brides, appropriately so, want to have a moment in the service that is the most significant moment when everyone stands and everyone's eye turns to behold the processional and the entrance of the bride. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, Son of Man, the earth shaking, quaking, and not appearing in a region just to a select few, but for all of heaven and all of earth, in the most important event up until this point in history, will be the coming of the Son of Man. And John wants us to know that the two chief features, we might say the two chief attributes that will be on display, is the Son of Man's power and his blazing glory. This likens to many events in history of which we would find a parallel. Some of you who are in your 80s may recall that glorious day when at long last, after a period of unparalleled darkness that covered much of the earth that was the period of the Second Great World War, finally the Allied forces liberated Europe. And when the Allied forces liberated Europe from the tyranny of Adolf Hitler's Axis of Evil, what was the response? Even those of us who were not alive during that period have seen videos. We have seen images. But friends, not everybody responded to the glory of that day and to the liberation of Europe in the exact same fashion. We do know that when the Allied forces began to march their troops and began to free first France, that there were many French ladies, many French girls, so joyful, so happy, that they began to kiss the American GIs as they would come through the streets. And so while they leapt for joys, there were others who wept, distraught that the promised thousand-year Reich had only lasted 12 years. So some rejoiced, at long last, victory in Europe, liberation to the oppressed. But some, however, did not see this as a great day. And they wept. History tells us that some even took a cyanide pill or took a gun, and they were so distraught over what they perceived would take place next, which would be, of course, just retribution upon the Axis of Evil, that some decided not even to stand trial in the Nuremberg trials, and so they killed themselves. And so it will be that those who do not believe, that those who, during this period of unparalleled darkness, when the Son of Man comes, when the outcome is now just a foregone conclusion, that every wrong will be righted, and that all who sided with the wrong side, with the unholy trinity of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself, and all the nations that allied this united world empire, that they will mourn, that they will cry, that they will grit their teeth. Some will take their lives. Some will weep, realizing that everything that they have lived for and all that they have pinned their hopes on was but in a satanic illusion. But for those of us who believe, and for those of us who come with the Lord in the air, this will be a day of celebration and rejoicing, the like of which has never been seen. Notice in verse 31, this amazing word. Who is going to be first on Jesus' mind when he returns to earth? Jesus wants us to know that his first concern will not be to punish the wicked, though that will take place. But his eye will go towards his own, his elect. Where do we see that? Glorious thought. This expression of grace. That Jesus is going to manifest his great love, this special love, this tender mercy, all of the compassion, all of the mercy that he has for his own. This is seen in verse 31. That as soon as he comes and returns to this earth, no sooner as that takes place, verse 31 tells us that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. So this passage, as we look to it, not only tells us about the future in order to impact the here and now, we're going to talk about some of the practical application that this revealed prophecy should have in our daily lives in a moment. But this passage, we've also noted this morning, is in the scripture because the central figure of history, the central figure of Christian worship, the central person in the Christian message, the Christian gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is revelation of Jesus that it comes out and is revealed to us in this passage. But we also learn something here about the heart that God has, the compassion and the grace that he has for his own. And so this is manifested to him that his first thought, his first concern is going to be for his people. And he will send the angels to go out and to gather them all together. Think about this for a moment. When a plant and flower lover returns home after a trip away, I have noticed that the first thing they rush to see is what? Cindy Lindstedt, Andrea, Jeannie Waltz. They don't look to see if the wash machine is leaking water. They don't look to see if everybody had locked the doors or turned down the air conditioning. Their first concern is, how are my plants doing? How are my flowers doing? When Sherry Parsham returns after a long time away, the first thing that she thinks of are her beloved pets, her dogs. For Jesus, the first thing, the first ones we might say that he thinks of is his chosen people. Again, we live to worship God. God saved us so that we could worship him again. It's not about us. The center of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, time and time again, we see the special favor, the special grace, the compassion and the mercy that God has, not for all humanity, but in a very unique way for what is referred to here as his elect, his chosen people. And that not only includes those who believe out of the remnant of Israel and the great salvation of the Jews that will take place at the end of the tribulation, but friends, that includes all of us. So let me ask you this. As you study biblical prophecy and the end times, whether you're studying the rapture or the Bema Seat or the horrific tribulation or the millennial kingdom or heaven itself, does the infinite wisdom of God's sovereign plan leave you awestruck? When you think about the wonder and majesty and the grandeur of how it's all going to unfold according to the plan of God, do you regularly just find yourself speechless, stunned and amazed as Paul did in Romans 11, 33 through 36? Does Jesus's loyal love, his extravagant kindness and his covenant faithfulness, does it heighten your religious affections? Again, we're not surprised that a plant lover thinks first of her garden, or that an animal lover thinks first of her pets. But it does blow me away that God, in all of his majesty, in all of his grace, in all of his kindness, that he thinks of us in such intimate and personal ways. And that when I think about God's grace, when I think about God's magnanimous mercy shown to us in Christ, not only on the cross when we look to the past, not only when we recount all that God demonstrates to us, his kindness and his faithfulness in the present, but when we set our eyes to the future, we see this very attribute of God in Christ on display, his mercy and his kindness and his compassion. And friends, what I'm saying, as we think about prophecy, when we study eschatology, it should stir our religious affections. And this is absolutely necessary if we are to do and be what God calls us to do and to be. One of the things that Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to all of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are called, friends, to love one another. And he says that a new commandment I give to each and every one of you, that you love one another even as I love you. We say, okay, Lord, not just on Sunday, but we're to strive to walk in the Spirit, in the obedience of faith, understand your word, and then to seek to flesh it out. How difficult is it for us on a consistent basis to be others-oriented, to be sacrificial in our love, to do that for others even when it's not convenient, which is oftentimes the moment when our love is tested most. So what does the future have to do with that commandment that we're all familiar with? Well, what I'm trying to say to you is that when we study any portion of Scripture that demonstrates the sovereign grace of God for his own people, that this should bubble over in our hearts affection for Christ, and that as we consider all the ways that God loves us, this motivates us, this empowers us, this moves us to do what God calls us to do, such as showing love towards one another. And so there are ways, friends, when we study prophecy and eschatology, just like any other portion of Scripture properly, that we see that the Holy Spirit uses it so that we would be the people that he has saved us to be. There's a certain sense when we think about Sunday morning that it is like an event that God uses, similar to when we go to the gas station, similar to when we would go to the oil change place and get a tune-up. That as we hear about and sing about and experience the grace of God in Christ, that God wants to use it to bring about a refueling of our spiritual tanks. Because when we're running on empty, we are not serving God as fully as he has called us to serve him. And that sometimes I find in my life that I am prone to wander like sheep, to go astray, to prioritize lesser things rather than the main thing, to begin to become too earthly minded, to place my stakes deep down on this earth, to not realize that I am called to be a sojourner, to be a pilgrim, a passerby, that God has saved us for better things. That the future ought to impact the present. But so oftentimes, the present causes me to be blinded to the things related to the truth that is revealed in Scripture about the end times. And so I have this natural tendency to become earthbound, to be so earthly minded. And so one of the things that God uses when we come to church and we sing about and we hear about and when we experience the grace of God in Christ, that this is like going to the gas station and having our spiritual tanks refueled. Sometimes as we find ourselves drifting, as happens with our vehicles, we need to have our spiritual alignment placed back in tune with what the Word of God says ought to be the straight and narrow path. With eyes focused on heaven, with a passion consumed for things that matter and that will last for eternity. And so God gives to us the gift of Sunday morning worship. where the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God is preached about and is sung about and hopefully is even experienced when the body of Christ is functioning in ways God intends us to do. So here we see the parallel of the mercy and the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ remarkably. Though he could come, the one who is worthy to receive all praises. But what Jesus says, the first concern, the first order of business will not be to sit upon David's throne and to reign, but he's going to be thinking about his people, his covenant elect. And he will send out the angels, verse 31, the trumpet will be sounded, and he is going to gather all of the redeemed from all time together, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Those who had fled here below, fleeing from religious persecution, and all the believers, the church triumphant, so that one flock could come together under the great shepherd himself, and so that the saints could have the privilege of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. And so we find here, as we think of future events, the magnanimous mercy and the extravagant kindness and the covenant-keeping love of God in Christ. And this causes our hearts to burn within us to love God more. And when we love God more, by extension, we will love the things that God so loves. And we will love the people that Christ loves most. And so this is the event that will take place after the horrific tribulation, immediately after those dark days. The blazing light of Christ will shine in the heavens, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will gather his people, and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. This is something that we have already studied about in some detail when we looked at Revelation chapter 19. Again, the chronology here matches exactly what John records there in that final prophecy. So we don't need to talk more about the specific details of the glorious second coming, but Jesus then takes these future end times events and the remaining part that is the Olivet Discourse, and he wants us to understand some of the practical implications. Again, not only should the events that happened in the past that are recounted in the Bible impact the here and now, but the end times events that are spoken of so often in Scripture are intended to impact the here and now. So let's answer and ask this question about how should the horrific tribulation and the glorious second coming impact our lives? And you'll notice the first application that Jesus gives is illustrated in nature itself. Notice verses 32 and 33. The glorious second coming of Christ should impact our lives in a multiplicity of ways. Jesus' disciples must be, first of all, we must be well-versed students of Scripture. Jesus says that we should be diligent to study, to understand the prophetic Scriptures. Where am I getting that from? From the very next thing that Jesus says in verses 32 and 33. When you study the Bible, one of the things that you should look for are the imperatives. These are the so what's. These are the commands. These are the exhortations. And this is not just the Spirit of God providing an exhortation through the inspired apostles, but this is a command coming to us from the lips of Christ himself. In view of the horrific tribulation, in view of the glorious second coming, Jesus says that his disciples must be well-versed students of Scripture. In other words, to ignore the details of eschatology is to go through life with one eye shut closed. And Jesus says we need to be fully aware. We should not boast in our human wisdom and our human knowledge. but that we must regularly and repeatedly and often go to the scriptures and study not just things pertaining to the present and not just to reinforce what has happened in the past, but to understand all that the Word of God says concerning the future. This is contained in two commands. The first you see in verse 32 is the word learn. The second is basically a different word emphasizing the exact same thing, and that is to recognize. What does Jesus say we should learn? What must we recognize? Verse 32. Now Jesus says, learn the parable from the fig tree. In case what I have said to you has still not clearly been understood, Jesus says, let me give an illustration that should be obvious for anyone to understand. Learn the parable from the fig tree. Verse 32. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, so when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, what do you know? What can you deduce? You know that summer is near. Well, what's the parallel? Verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So, you right now, if you're here in body and spirit, listening actively with a heart of faith, are actually worshiping God. You, by making the choice to be here today, not simply by way of a general application of Hebrews 10:24 that says, don't forsake the assembling together of the believers, as such is the habit of some, right? Don't spend too much time getting caught up in lesser things, including fishing on the lake or watching football on Sunday, but come together on the Lord's Day regularly so that you might encourage one another. And we're going to need the encouragement all the more as you see the day approaching. So not only are you applying that simply by being here this morning, but you are also obeying Christ. You are fulfilling the specific command of Jesus spoken some 2,000 years ago in this very moment, because you are seeking to understand details related to the latter days. And this is exactly what Jesus commands and says, this is the first principle of personal application. And he says over and over again, he commands us to be learned students of the prophetic word. So those people who say, you know, I don't really get involved in the more complex and detailed things that are recounted in the scriptures. I'm just a John 3:16 guy. I'm just a Romans 3:23 girl. What we would humbly put before them among many passages of scripture is this, where Jesus says, be diligent students of the Word of God. Specifically here, he is talking about the prophetic scriptures, the details in the Bible pertaining to future things. So this is one of the overarching points of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Very simple. Tribulation showers will bring what? Millennial kingdom flowers. Okay? You see the fig tree. It's beginning to blossom. It's a sign to you. Jesus says, this is a parallel. I've given to you six signs in verses 3 through 24, corresponding with the question that expressed the confusion that you are having related to things to come in the future. When is the king going to come? What are going to be the signs that will let us know that it's about to happen? So when the tribulation showers happen, you know that they will bring the millennial kingdom flowers. That when the fig tree begins to branch, and become tender and puts forth its leaf, you know the summer is near. Jesus doesn't care that they understand that. What he wants us to understand is that these things, these signs, these birth pangs, to use the vernacular of verse 8, that the horrific things, the famines, the wars, the heightened persecution, all the things that we have spoken of, these prophetic signs, for all who would have eyes to see, all the world will see, but many are going to be ignorant of the Bible. Some will even know the Bible, but they're going to have their eyes closed because of their unbelief. But Jesus says, inform your minds, inform your hearts. Believers should seek to understand everything that the Bible says about everything, which includes details pertaining to the latter days, that we would be learned students of Scripture, that we would be able to recognize that when all of these things take place, that is God's announcement that at long last, King Jesus is going to return for his people. The birth pangs are God's way of saying that the end is near. And friends, this is a pattern that we see, not simply that's of what's going to take place during the tribulation, but this is something that is true for most believers for all of time leading up to the tribulation. It's God's way in this fallen world. Pain, then glory. So when you try to process the problem of evil and personal suffering, realize that you're not living in an anomaly, right? Pain, then glory. Tribulation, then kingdom. Was this not true in the life of Job? Have you read the middle part of Job's life and the end of the story? Was this not true of Joseph? 13 years a slave before God lifted him high? Was this not true with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, pain, one day glory. Is this not true, friends, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night with the nation of Israel? 2,000 years of pain, persecution, suffering. And it's only going to be heightened during the tribulation period. But Jesus wants us to know that that's not the end of the story. Why? So that when we're tempted to be confused, when we're tempted to become discouraged, when we're tempted to lose hope, to lose faith, what do we need to do? We need to go back to the Word of God, to get that spiritual realignment, to be able to understand the future so that we can understand more properly the present. Notice verse 34. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Who is this generation? Well, we have interpreted this passage that all the events in Matthew 24 and 25, from the disciples' vantage point and even from our vantage point, look ahead to the future tribulation and to the return of Christ. So it will be the generation that is alive during the tribulation, that they will experience all of these things, all of these signs, all of these birth pangs before the joy of childbirth, before the return of Christ, there will be pain, then glory. And Jesus says, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so there is special application in this passage for those who will be alive in the future. But friends, there is application for every believer and every generation of every hour in the history of the church here in the New Testament. Notice how Jesus concludes this paragraph in verse 35. Whatever era you serve Christ in, know this. Friends, this is something essential that we understand and that we believe. Verse 35. Because what is spoken of here pertaining to future events is out of this world, crazy, amazing. I don't know. I have a more easy time believing in the story of Jonah and the whale and the bodily resurrection of Christ sometimes than I do about the events spoken of all the dramatic events that are going to take place in the latter days. Is that just me? I mean, if you're being really honest, you sometimes say, you know, I mean, and so we need to have our foundation fortified with this word of reassurance given to us in verse 35. This pertains to prophecy. This pertains to all of Scripture. Specifically here, it relates to what Jesus is speaking of the glorious second coming and the horrific tribulation. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. So this is the play on words. That generation's not going to die till they see all these things. They're going to experience it. But then he says, heaven and earth are going to expire. Notice the sharp contrast. But my words shall not pass away. With 100% confidence, you can take every inspired verse, every biblical promise, and every prophetic prediction to the bank. Everything the Bible says about everything is as sure as the night is dark. There is nothing more certain than the prophetic word of God. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the words of Christ shall not pass away. Let me tell you some practical application. Many of you will be going to Heartland Kids Day. Evan prayed this morning that for even those of you who are not going to Heartland Kids Day, you're going to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And one of the things that many will be thinking, especially adults, even if they don't say it to you, is when you tell them about Jesus, when you tell them about the cross, when you tell them about the resurrection, when you tell them about the sure prospect of Jesus' return, and that there is going to be two destinations, heaven and hell, believers, heaven, unbelievers, hell, grace and justice, they're going to be thinking in their minds, you know, who died and made you the king? And one of the things that we should say to them is that, please don't take my word for any of this. I'm not any wiser or better than you. It's not about our word, about anything. It goes back to the Bible. What has God said? What has he said about marriage? What has he said about gender? What has he said about salvation? What has he said about eternal life? So if you're an unbeliever, we're not asking you to take our word for any of this. We're just lovingly reminding you that if you refuse to bow the knee, Jesus promises that there will be hell to pay. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but look at verse 50 and 51. Because Jesus talking about the future is going to speak not only about blessings and paradise and glory for believers, but he's also going to remind unbelievers that there will be judgment. So for those who are not ready, for those who do not believe, for those who are not prepared, for those who do not bow the knee, when the master of the slave, that is Jesus, comes on a day when he does not expect and at an hour which he does not know, Jesus is going to come in an unexpected time. And when he finds those unbelieving, disobedient unbelievers, verse 51 says this, this is what will happen to them, to you. He shall cut them in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. This is not something that you can say, oh, that's good that it means something to you. This is not something that you can just take it or leave it. So there should be an urgency and a fervency in the message that we communicate, in the gospel we preach, and we remind people that all that God has spoken of concerning future things, heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. You can take him to bank with absolute certainty that all of it will happen. What if you're already a believer? What does this passage say to you? Well, friends, I've never found somebody who isn't experiencing internal joy, internal peace, an eternal perspective, who knows the Word of God and who in faith is believing it in the moment. So when people are struggling, oftentimes the problem is they either don't know or they're not believing. Because the future is intended to encourage us to prioritize our lives for the things that matter, to live in light of eternity, to have our hope fixed on these things. So if you're a true Christian, Jesus says, keep your nose in the good book and your eyes fixed on the prize of the upward calling. The disciples here are dazed and confused. But when you read the rest of the New Testament, what do you find? They begin to connect the prophetic dots. The Holy Spirit begins to develop these beliefs into very subtle, deep convictions. And do you notice how often in the New Testament things pertaining to the future are spoken of as a way to instruct us, to encourage us, to remind us of things pertaining to the present? This is why 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 and countless other passages are in the Bible. The end times permeate everything the apostles say and do in the here and now. So the question is, how do you know if somebody believes in the second coming? That they are living in light of eternity. And what the New Testament tells us is that it's not hard to spot somebody who truly believes the prophetic scripture concerning what Jesus has recounted and preserved, whether you're talking about the tribulation or whether you're talking about the glorious second coming. Because it makes a profound impact on the life of a believer in the here and now. Apostle John puts it like this, 1 John chapter 3, John says, this ties everything together. He's blown away at the grace and compassion and mercy of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet appeared as yet we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him just as He is. Now notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope. The hope of what? 1 John 3 is speaking of the very same thing that Jesus is announcing here in Matthew 24, 29 to 32. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, the prophetic word of God makes a profound impact on our present day lives in the here and now. And so I end by asking you the question that I asked you at the very beginning of the message. As you think about the future, friends, what do you look forward to the most? What do you look forward to the most? It should be our blessed hope, which is the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes in the clouds on that day with great power and glory. And Jesus says, keep your eyes fixed on Me. And if we do this, friends, it will transform our lives in very practical and very powerful and very meaningful ways. And so may we continue to be diligent students of the prophetic word of God. Father, we thank You for that which has been revealed to us in Your scriptures related to end times events. And this great apex event of all events. Lord, we know now when it will happen, not the exact date, but we have a relative understanding of the future. Lord, help us to believe that which has been preserved in your word. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. That this hope would carry us through the darkest of days. That we would realize that first comes pain so often, but one day glory. And Lord, that the sufferings of this present age, as Paul said in Romans 8, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us on that day. So Lord, we pray as we think about the future, that it will have a transforming impact on the life of this church. For the honor and glory of Christ, for the salvation of the lost world, and for the building up of your church, of whom we belong. Amen.